My dear friend Steve Lawson gives me the task of speaking immediately after lunch. Now, I promise you that in this time together, I will not fall asleep. But if you do, you will have not only an auditory, but a existential experience of the wrath of God. I mentioned last night my distress when our pastor spoke about sanctified magic and how Gnosticism has crept into his thinking. And so at lunch, he and his lovely wife, Anne, took us to his home to treat us to a meal. And as we pulled into the neighborhood, Steve said, "Isn't it enchanting?" Then he started singing his favorite hymn, "Some Enchanted Evening." But it really is. It's magic. It's enchanting. Because before we left, I said, "Where's your house?" He says, "It's exactly 0.8 miles, 0.8 of a mile to our house." And I said, "Fine." So we got in the car and we rode and we rode and we rode and we rode. And we must have been on a magic carpet because sure seemed like more than 0.8 of a mile by the time we got there. And I said, "Are you sure that's 0.8 of a mile?" "Oh, yeah, I drive that every day." I said, I bet you it isn't. And we had this long discussion, and he said, "Well, we'll measure it on the way back." And we came on a shortcut because we didn't have to go around a one-way street. And it was 2.25 miles. And I thought, this really is enchanting, you know. One way, it's 0.8 of a mile, and you come back the other way, it's 2.25. Wow. Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10 of Leviticus and verse 1. Amen. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who near me, I will be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.' So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the holy and the common. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Let's pray together. Again, our Father and our God, we ask for your help, that you would send the Spirit of truth to illumine the text that we have just read for our understanding, for our instruction, for our reproof, and for our training in righteousness. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first job I had in a church, it was in a large Presbyterian church in Ohio, in the United Presbyterian Church of the U.S. It was the denomination into which I was originally ordained. I left that denomination after 10 years. But when I was working in this particular church, the denomination had compiled a new curriculum for junior high students and for senior high students, and they sent copies of the curriculum to the various local churches that they may use it in their educational program. And I was the minister of theology at this particular church, and so the session gave me the task of reviewing this curriculum to see whether we would use it in our Sunday school and in our youth programs. Well, the junior high program was a study in the Old Testament. And part of that study included the episode of the sudden execution of the sons of Aaron that I just read to you about in Leviticus 10. And the comment in the curriculum was this: reading this passage from the perspective of the Old Testament, or from the perspective of the New Testament, we understand that this writing reflects the pre-scientific, pre-educated, primitive Hebrew as he sought to understand his environment and the things that took place. Now, on this side of the New Testament, we know that God, in his love and mercy, would never do such a thing as suddenly destroy these two young priests. But obviously what had happened was that the fire burst up or something at the altar with their experimentation, and they were so frightened that they dropped dead of heart attack. And Sessions said, "Well, what do you think of this curriculum?" I said, "I don't think we should use it, because it seeks to improve on the biblical interpretation of the activity of God in the Old Testament." But the response of the denomination at that time was typical, wasn't it? That there are many people who are modern-day Marcionites who struggle with the portrait of God that is revealed to us in the Old Testament. And we frequently hear the contrast between the God of wrath that is found in the Old Testament and the God of mercy and love who is revealed to us in the New Testament. And I see this, of course, as a false dilemma, because both testaments are equally revelatory. Both are the inspired witness of God himself. And at the same time, there is no place in all of the Bible where we see a more fierce exposure of the wrath of God than we find in the New Testament at the cross. And yet we still struggle with these stories. Well, let's take a look at it together this afternoon in your bright wakefulness. We read, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered," what one translation says, "unauthorized fire before the Lord." Another translation reads, "strange fire before the Lord," that which God had not commanded them. And then we read that the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Suddenly, without warning, without a simple rebuke, God strikes down the sons of Aaron for this experiment in worship. Perhaps Nadab and Abihu had read the latest edition of church growth methodology and found a way to improve on the ceremonies of worship that God, in his sovereign authority, had commanded. In any case, their reward for their experimental worship was sudden execution. And we read this text and you see that the immediate response of Aaron is one of profound consternation. If we read between the lines, you can hear Aaron say, "What's going on here? These are my sons. I've given my whole life to the service of God. I've trained my sons to follow in my footsteps. They've been consecrated to this task. They're young. They're trying new things. A little bit of novelty in the worship that God has prescribed." And what does he do? He strikes them dead. And he goes and he lays his complaint at the feet of Moses. And obviously wants Moses as the mediator to take his complaint to God for what God had just done to his sons. Listen to the answer that Moses gives to Aaron. "Aaron, don't you remember what God said about our worship? This is what the Lord has said: among those who come near me, I will be regarded as holy." And I will be honored and glorified among all the people. Anyone who comes near to me, this is no time, this is no place to bring your novelties. This is not fun and games. I've not ordained my worship of me for the entertainment of the people. But I will be regarded as holy by anybody who comes near me. Do you remember that, Aaron? You know, sometimes I marvel at the understatement with which Scripture describes things. Because the next line of the text is this: "And Aaron held his peace." You better believe Aaron held his peace. What was he going to do? Start a war with the Almighty? What could he say? God had spoken. They had disobeyed. God's judgment fell. End of the discussion. And Aaron held his peace. He shut his mouth before the righteous judgment of God. This is a real live experience in Old Testament days of exactly what our Lord himself told us would be the situation at the last judgment. That on the day of judgment, every mouth will be shut. Today, when people are accused of this wrong or that wrong, they're filled to the gills with excuses. And they want to debate. They want to argue. They want to plead their case. But who can plead his case against an omniscient deity who knows the absolute truth of every human action, who knows the deepest motivation of every human heart? He knows every idle word that we've ever uttered. And so there's no more useless enterprise, no greater waste of energy than to debate with God at the last judgment. Every mouth will be shut. Just as Aaron's mouth was shut here. But you would think, okay, God said, now I've taken your sons. I made a spectacle of their sin. I've made my point. Now I'll show you my grace, and we can put this behind us and move on. No, no, no. God wasn't finished. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come here. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. I don't just want these boys to be killed. I want their corpses out of here. They are to be taken outside the camp, outside that place where the presence of God was concentrated. You remember on the Day of Atonement that not only was the one animal sacrificed by its blood and poured over the throne of God in the Holy of Holies, but the other animal, the goat, where the high priest took his hands and laid his hands on the scapegoat, symbolizing the transfer or imputation of the sin of the people to the back of this goat. What'd they do with the goat? They sent it outside the camp, into the outer darkness, into that place that was desolate, that place that was removed from the redeeming presence of God. Remember when the Israelites were moving about as semi-nomads, living in tents, and their church was a tent, it was a tabernacle. And when they would go to a new place, they would arrange the order of the tribes in a circle according to the instructions that God gave to them. And the reason why it was a circle, so that every tribe's camp would be equidistant from the center of that circle where every other tribe was encamped. Because what was in the center? The tabernacle. The place of meeting. That's why the Jews would say, we won't be moved because God is in the midst of her, in the very middle. And the further you are removed from that midpoint of the circle, the farther away you are from the blessedness of God's presence. And so symbolically on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat is sent outside the perimeter of the camp, to the outer darkness, to the place where the stranger and the foreigner to the covenant of God would dwell. And so God now orders that the corpses of Nadab and Abihu be removed, not only from the tabernacle, but from the encampment outside in the darkness, where our Lord said there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Get these corpses as far away from the presence of God as you can take them. Because even in their death, they profane the holy place. And I will be regarded as holy by those who draw unto me. And I will be honored in the midst of the people. So they came and carried them in their coats out of the camp. And then Moses said to Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar, don't let the hair of your heads hang loose. Don't tear your clothes, lest you die. And wrath comes on the whole congregation. But let your brothers bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And don't go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, or you will die. You're not even allowed to mourn for these guys. I won't permit you to rend your garments or put on sackcloth and ashes. There will be no mourning in this camp for these ones whom I have just executed. And you people need to learn the difference between the common and the holy, between the profane and the righteous. At St. Andrew's, where I preach, we have bulletins every week that we give to the congregation that they may follow the order of worship. And we have written on the bulletin that when you enter into the church, you make a transition. You cross a threshold from the common to the uncommon, from the secular to the sacred, from the profane to the holy. Because this is not the world. This is where God calls his people to meet with him. And it's holy ground. If we've lost anything in the church today, it's that sense of transition. Now we move from the common to the common. From the secular to the secular. From the profane to more profane. That we might be with it and communicate with the world. No. We are to never obscure the difference between the ordinary and the extraordinary, between the profane and the holy. I'm going to ask you this, pastors. When your people come into your sanctuary on Sunday morning, do they sense that they have crossed the threshold? Do they sense that they have entered into a whole new milieu? Do they have a sense of the presence of the holy in your worship? Well, this is not the only example of this kind of experience of the sudden and dramatic wrath of God. Consider the experience of Uzzah. When David was in a hurry to restore the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and took it out of the home of Eleazar. And in order to accomplish this great transition of the throne of God being restored to Jerusalem, he has them put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, which in itself defied the instructions that God had given to Moses on how the Ark was to be moved. And you recall that the Ark of the Covenant was constructed of gold and all the rest is wonderful wood, and it had these rings along the side. And those rings were designed so that the Ark of the Covenant could be transported by the Kohathites, who had long wooden poles. And they would go through the rings, and the men would pick up the poles and carry the Ark on foot. And the absolute reason why they had these poles was that so that the Kohathites themselves, as fallen human beings, would never, ever, ever, ever touch the Ark. Then God told them, if you ever touch the Ark, you will die. Well, you know the story. The Ark is being transported. The oxen stumble. The ox cart tilts to the side. And the most precious vessel in the whole realm of Israel was now sliding and in danger of falling into the mud to be desecrated. So instinctively, without malice aforethought, Uzzah stretches out his hand to steady the ark. And what happened? God speaks from the heaven and cries out, thank you, Uzzah, for keeping the ark from falling into the mud. No. But again, instantly, God kills Uzzah. Jonathan Edwards preaches on that. And he said the sin of Uzzah was the sin of presumption. Because Uzzah supposed that his hands were cleaner than the mud. But it's not the dirt on the ground that is filled with total depravity. Dirt does what God ordained it to do, that when it's mixed with water, it becomes mud. That's what it's supposed to become. There's no rebellion from the dirt against God. It's the hands of human beings that defile the throne of God. You know, Hans Küng, the pecks bad boy of the Roman Catholic Communion, who more than once has been disciplined by the Pope for his radical teachings, his attack against infallibility, to mention others. He wrote a book in the middle of the 20th century that was somewhat startling to the Roman Catholic world. He wrote it in German. Its title was Rechtfertigung. Being translated simply means justification. And in that lengthy study of the doctrine of justification, Professor Küng dealt with this particular problem. He said, you know, it seems at times that God's wrath in the Bible is arbitrary. In fact, some theologians of the early part of the 20th century said that the biblical teaching of the wrath of God has to be taken seriously, but what it reveals to us is that there's a shadow side to God himself. That there resides within the very character of God, the demonic. And so Kung was responding to that, and he said, wait a minute. How are we to deal with these sudden acts or eruptions of divine wrath that come seemingly without warning to Nadab and Abihu, to Uzzah, to Korah and Korah's rebellion against Moses, to the New Testament couple of Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck down for lying to the Holy Spirit? How are we to deal with these sudden paroxysms of divine wrath? And Kung points out, he said, you know, we come to the New Testament and we see that arguably there's only one sin that's a capital offense, premeditated murder. Whereas when we look at the civil sanctions of the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, there are 25 or 30 sins that are deemed to be capital offenses, that if you commit them, you are to be executed. Practice of homosexuality, consultation with necromancers or wizards, public blasphemy, you know, radical disobedience to your parents, and the list goes on. And Kung says it looks like that, in contrast, that you have 25 or 30 crimes in the Old Testament that require the death penalty, and then you go to the New Testament, and that number is radically reduced to one. No wonder we struggle. He says, but we forget that in the Mosaic Law, with death penalty offenses, the number of offenses that are deemed to be capital offenses in Israel already reflects a radical reduction in punishment. Because, as Kung points out, originally, every sin was a capital offense. The soul that sins shall die. You know, in the United States, we have very few crimes that warrant the death penalty, but one of them is treason. Treason against the government of the United States is a capital offense. In Israel, every sin was an act of treason. The slightest sin that you commit, the slightest sin that I commit, peccadilloes by comparison to more grievous sins, and the smallest sin that I commit, I am guilty of cosmic treason. In the very act of sinning, I elevate my will over the will of God. Every sin I commit is an act of overt defiance to God's inherent right to rule over me. I say no to His sovereign lordship over me every time I sin. But we're so accustomed to sinning that our hearts have become calcified, reified. Our necks have become stiff. Our consciences have become seared. And so we have, as Jeremiah said, the forehead of the harlot. What does he mean by that? The forehead of a harlot is the forehead that no longer has the capacity to blush. The more we sin, the more accustomed to sinning we are. And Kung goes on to say that the whole history of the Old Testament, the whole history of redemption, is the history of God's patience. It's the history of His forbearance. It's the history of His mercy, which is designed to give us time to repent and to experience the grace of redemption. But the more merciful God is, the more patient He is with our sin, the harder our hearts become. And we become at ease in Zion, not even worried that the hammer will ever fall. You know, there are millions of people out there who don't give a second thought to the idea that at the end of their lives, they're going to be held accountable for every single thing they did. People do not believe one of the most common teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, that we will all come before the judgment of God. God hasn't judged us this far. Why should we worry about what He will do when we die? There is no fear of God among us. And so His patience merely hardens us. And so Kung says and speculates that the reason why there are the Uzzah stories and the Nadab and Abihu stories And the story of Ananias and Sapphira is from time to time, God reminds his people that he's not playing games. That his wrath is real and that it is dreadful. Several years ago, I was asked to speak at the Christian Booksellers Association, a different time from the one I mentioned last night. And I thought about what I would speak on, and I decided to speak on the subject, save from what? And I ran the risk of insulting the intelligence of everybody who was there, because I was going to be speaking on such an elementary, foundational level that people might feel offended. And I started the story by telling him of a fellow that buttonholed me once and said to me, "Brother, are you saved?" And I was in a hurry to teach one of my classes, and I didn't want to be waylaid, but I didn't want to be rude. And I didn't say what I wanted to say. I wanted to say, am I saved? Saved from what? I'm certainly not saved from strangers coming up to me and making me late for my class. Well, if you look at the Bible, you see that the primary meaning of the term to save is to be rescued or delivered from some clear and present danger, from real catastrophe, from a serious calamity. And so I ask you this morning, we're saved from what? And I said to that group, what you're saved from is God. They couldn't get over it. What? Saved from what? I said, salvation that has been accomplished from Christ is that he has saved us from the wrath that is to come. And it is God's wrath that is to come. And that's what we're saved from, if indeed we are saved. But we hear so much about God's grace, so much about his mercy, so much about his love, and we sing at almost every funeral, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." But nobody in the world's amazed by grace. We expect it, yea, we demand it. My favorite illustration of this came from an experience I had teaching in a Christian college in 1966. You can do the math. I was a professor of Bible, and I had to teach introduction to the Old Testament to all 250 students. And the only place that was big enough to meet the whole class was in the chapel of the school. So the first day of class, I gave them their syllabus, I gave them the assignment, and I told them, we have three short papers, 5 pages long is all, that you have to do during the course of the semester. And the first one's due September the 30th, unless you're confined to the infirmary, the hospital, where there's a death in the immediate family. The second one's due is October 30th, the third one November 30th. And I said, now remember that if you don't get these papers in, you'll get a zero, you'll get an F. Is that understood? Oh, yes. So on September 30th, 225 freshmen came with their term papers, or their little papers. 25 of them didn't have their papers. They were terrified. So where are your papers? They said, oh, Professor Sproul, we didn't make the transition from high school to college like we should. We didn't budget our time the way we should have. And we don't have our paper. Please don't flunk us for this assignment. Give us another day or two to get these papers in. I said, okay, I'm going to give you a break this time. I give you 2 more days to have these papers in, but don't do it again. Oh, no. Everything was great until October the 30th. October the 30th, 200 students came with their term, with their papers. 50 of them didn't have their papers. They said, where's your papers? Oh, prof. Midterm exams, homecoming. We had these assignments in all these other classes. Oh, we're sorry, you know, but please just give us one more shot. And I said, okay, but I'll tell you what, this is absolutely the last time. And you know what happened? Spontaneously, they started to sing. I'll never forget it. We love you, Prospero. Oh, yes, we do. I was Mr. Popularity on that campus, and my popularity reached its zenith that day, and it wasn't diminished at all until November the 30th. When 150 students came with their paper, I'll never forget it. 100 didn't. There was one older student, he walked in the back, he had on army fatigues. And I said, Mr. So-and-so. He said, yes, sir. I said, where's your paper? He said, hey, don't worry about it, Prof. I'll have it for you in a couple days. So I picked up my black book, had all the names, taking down names, keeping track. And I said, whatever his name was, you don't have your paper? He said, no, sir. I said, F. There's this gasp in the room. And I looked there. I said, Johnson, where's your paper? I don't have it, sir. I said, F. Reynolds, where's your paper? F. And as if they were orchestrated again, with one voice, they all cried out, what? That's not fair. I said, what did you say? We said, that's not fair. It's not fair. I said, Beach. Yes. I said, weren't you late with your paper last time? He said, yes, sir. And you're late this morning. He said, yes, sir. I said, okay, so I'll give you F for today. And it's justice that you want. I want to give you justice. I'm going to change your grade from the last one, the one you were late for, and I'm going to give you an F for that one. Okay? And I said, now, who else wants justice? And I said, you people, be careful about ever asking for justice. You just might get it. But what had happened? They'd grown accustomed to my grace. And first they appreciated it. Then they expected it. And finally they demanded it. And that's who we are. In the first chapter of Romans, where Paul introduces the good news of the gospel, he announces that righteousness which is by faith to faith, by which the just shall live by faith. And he's about to unfold to us the great news of the sweetness and excellence of the gospel. You would think the next verse he would set forth the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But no. The next verse begins like this. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The word for wrath in the text is the Greek word orge, from which we get the English word orgy. What in the world is the link between the Greek word for wrath and the English word for unbridled sexual licentiousness? How do those two go together? It's simple. It refers to unbridled, unmitigated passion. When Paul speaks of the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven, it is a wrath that is not the mild displeasure of God. It is His divine fury. An anger that is kindled beyond imagination. The kind of anger that the theologians at the turn of the 20th century were arguing indicated an unfair, arbitrary, demonic shadow side of God. An unfair judgment. What is it to which that wrath is directed? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is not arbitrary. God's wrath is not frivolous. God's wrath is not capricious. God's wrath has a well-deserved target: ungodliness and unrighteousness. Specifically in this case, the wickedness of taking the truth that God reveals of himself so clearly in nature and suppressing it, pushing it down, and changing it for a lie and serving and worship the creature rather than the creator. God will have none of that. Later on in Romans, when Paul does unfold the truth of the gospel and speaking about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, saying, "For scarcely for a good man will a man die, but Jesus died for us while we were still sinners." And our sin is imputed to him. And quoting the psalm, Paul says, "Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin." In that case, Jesus was not blessed. Jesus was cursed because my sin and your sin was imputed to him. And because of that, he experienced the unmitigated wrath of God. Because God didn't just pass over. But we think that God is obligated to forgive us. Without his justice ever being satisfied. But the marvel of the gospel is that there's nowhere where we see more clearly the reality of God's wrath and the reality of God's mercy. Paul says that he may be both just and the justifier. How is God's justice seen in the cross? It's seen in the cross that God justly punishes sin. How could God be holy and wink at sin? How is it possible for God to be who he is and not have wrath? If you have stripped wrath from your understanding of God, you are left with a God who is not God, but who is an idol. But that's what happened on the cross. It wasn't the thorns, it wasn't the spear, it wasn't the nails. Thousands of men had experienced that, but only one was exposed to the absolute fury of God against sin. Were it not for that, you and I would be like Uzzah, like Nadab and Abihu, stricken by God, and our corpses carried outside the camp into the outer darkness. I have two men in my congregation who came to faith in the last year, and they gave their testimony in this way. They said what drove them to the gospel was that they became convinced that they were going to hell. They became convinced of the reality of the wrath of God. Would that God would awaken our nation to the reality of that wrath that is to come, that people may flee for safety to a Savior who will take their wrath for them. Let's pray. Father and our God, forgive us when we don't believe in the reality of your wrath. Forgive us even more when we consider it unfair. We're unjust, for we know, O Lord, if thou wouldst mark iniquities against us, that none of us could possibly stand. Give us a fresh understanding of the astonishment of your grace, that we may never, ever, ever take it for granted. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Sproul, so much. The gravity of our preaching that we discussed last night lies in the gravity of our God. The gravity of our preaching is in the gravity of our God. There is this heaviness about the eternal weight of glory that belongs to God alone. And as God has called us to preach His Word, and to expound the Scripture, and to exegete the text, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is this weightiness about the oracles of God that each of us are to assume. We must not put our hands to God's work lightly or flippantly, but with reverence and awe and the fear of God, we are to handle holy things. I trust that the truth that we have heard this afternoon from God's Word will weigh heavy upon us, and that we will feel the weight of responsibility before our God to carry out the ministry to which He has called us. Let us fear the Lord. Let us rejoice in our God, but let us take Him very seriously in the call and the task to which He has appointed us. We will be having a question and answer session with Dr. Sproul at 3:30. Is that correct? We have almost an hour for you to enjoy fellowshipping with each other. To enjoy looking at the bookstore, to enjoy walking around and just stepping out maybe to the sidewalk and fellowshipping with some brothers and interacting with each other. We'll be back here at 3:30 for this question and answer. And again, this is such a rare opportunity. You go to a Ligonier conference, there'll be 5,000, 6,000. The line to get to the microphone is enormous. And so this is a very intimate setting for us to spend with Dr. Sproul, whom I believe God has singularly appointed in this generation to call the church back to a reformed theology. And so what a privilege it is for us to spend these few moments with him. And I trust that as we come back for the Q&A, that you'll be attentive, you'll be on time, and you'll be alert. God bless you. You're dismissed.